Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, let's open in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, and we thank you that it addresses so many facets of our lives. And this morning, Father, as we look at what it means to think biblically, we ask, Father, that you would cause your word to come to us with power and with the work of your Spirit, that you would give us conviction of its clarity and its ability to lead us properly in this area for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Brandon, you said you wanted to volunteer for something. Can you come up here for just a second? This is something else. Sorry. I wanted to get a lab coat, but I didn't think there was any lab coats that would fit Brandon. Because we're about to do a scientific experiment. And, you know, if you do a scientific experiment, you have to wear a white coat in order to make it official. But he's got a white shirt. So what I want you to do is take this chapstick here and just, I want you to hold it up here where everybody can see. And then drop it. Wow. Did you see that? Did you see what happened? It was just immediately drawn down to the table. Okay. Thank you. I appreciate it. Okay. I wanted to go ahead and get that in now because it's important that we think about that not now but later. Okay? So we'll come back to that in just a little bit. Last time we talked about you're going to be going, what in the world? I hope you're able to listen until we get to that again. But last time we talked about the idea that we cannot really know things apart from God's revealing them to us. It is God who is the source of knowledge, and it is only because he reveals that we really understand anything that we know. Whether it's about him or about the things around us, it's all because God has given us that faculty and the ability to understand and arrange in our minds purposes that he has created for things. Okay? So today we're going to talk about the futility of non-Christian thinking. And one of the things that we said last time is that all knowledge is grounded in God. And since that's true, that means that thinking becomes futile. That means it doesn't work. It messes up when God is denied. Okay? Thinking becomes futile when God is denied. And we see this specifically taught in Romans chapter 1, where it teaches us that unbelievers suppress truth. Unbelievers suppress truth, and so according to this passage, they are cursed with futile thinking. Verse 21 in this passage says, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. If you would, turn with me to that passage, and let's look at that whole passage in a little bit of detail. Oh, okay. We'll try to manage. So I had some handouts prepared for you, and our copier ate them. Okay, Romans 8, 1, 18, and we're going to look at I'll probably stop reading before I want to actually end, and then we'll just point at a few passages beyond that. Okay, Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay, I'm going to stop with that, but what I want you to see here is that in a sense, there is a God, we see this very often in Scripture, when God chooses to punish someone for their wickedness, he often does it in a sense where there is what we would call poetic justice, where you end up suffering the very consequences of your own sin. And so often we see that in Proverbs, where the one who digs a hole will fall into it. The one who rolls something up the hill, it will be rolled back down on him. A curse that he sends out to someone else will come back upon him. God has a way of causing the very things that we do to come back upon us, the very sinful things that we do to come back on us as a curse. And this is the case here. That once we begin to exclude God from the way we think about him and the world as being made by him, then everything gets messed up in terms of our thinking. And he lets us go in our thinking and kind of suffer the natural consequences of giving up thinking about God. So what we're talking about here, when we're talking about the difference in thinking, we're not just talking about a mistake here. This isn't just a mistake thinking about God. This is something where people know the truth and they suppress the truth. They know it and there's no excuse for not following after it. And yet, let me ask you this. Do unbelievers know better? Would you say that? Do they know better than what the way they're thinking and living with respect to God? There's a sense in which, yeah, they do. I mean, this passage clearly teaches that it's been revealed, they know, they're without excuse, and yet there's a sense in which it says their foolish hearts are darkened. Okay, so they've become a victim of their own deliberately chosen blindness, and so there is a sense in which they're not seeing properly, and they've become a slave to their foolish thinking. Okay, so the answer, I guess, to that would be yes and no. They do know better in a sense, and yet there's a sense in which they don't. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Okay. Also, though, I think we need to recognize that that means there's also hope when we talk with unbelievers, because there is a connection there that they can't totally get away from. They know about God. It has come through. It's not just that God has put up a billboard and they may or may not have looked at it, so to speak, but this says that they know. They're without excuse. They've perceived it and are without excuse. So non-Christians who give up thinking about God as he's revealed in the Scriptures are, in a sense, blinding themselves. So we're going to talk about the futility of non-Christian thinking, not so much in terms of just bad behavior, but how that snowballs in terms of thinking in a way that's rebelling against God. And it just reminds us that in this area, just like in so many other areas, you look at somebody who's caught up in a life of sinful behavior and you say, that person needs the Lord. That person needs the Lord to rescue them and break the slavery of their lusts. Okay? But also, when someone is darkened in their heart and their thinking, they just as much need the Lord for that too. We all need the Lord to rescue us from futile thinking, from thinking in a way that doesn't put God first. Okay? So ultimately, we're going to get into some details here, but what I want you to hear right off is that the solution is not just, okay, now I'll straighten out the way I think, but the solution is Christ himself. Christ is the solution to darkened, foolish hearts and foolish, futile thinking. He is the only one. Okay? It's a heart issue. It's not just a matter of, thinking 101 or something like that. It's Christ himself. Okay. So, and I've noticed that if I leave my phone on here, that's just enough weight so that this thing gradually sinks through the whole thing. So I'll take that off. Okay. So one of the things that thinkers that think more than I do have noticed is that once you take God out of the picture, then there's no way to really think in a cohesive way that fits all aspects of life, both the material and the immaterial aspects of us and the way we relate to God. And so what happens, and what has happened over the history of human thought, is that unbelieving thought tends to swing from one extreme to another. There's this extreme of rationalism that says, I can figure everything out. I can come up with all my own answers. And it doesn't take too long before people begin to say, yeah, but you know, I really can't. There are things, that aspects of life that my rationalism, my thinking doesn't really address, and people begin to become dissatisfied with that. And then the pendulum kind of swings back over to the other extreme and says, you can't know anything. I can't come up with any conclusions that are reliable at all. And so you tend to see kind of going back and forth between these two extremes, never able to really settle on anything because it's missing God as the center. Okay. Now, I'm not a real scholar of these trends in philosophy and everything, so I probably can't give you a whole lot of detail about that, but this is what people smarter than I have said about this. But one thing I think we can see is that unbelieving thought must borrow from Christian truth in order to criticize it. Unbelievers criticize a Christian way of knowing, Christian understanding of knowing and of knowledge, and yet at the same time, just in the process of trying to criticize Christian truth, they actually have to borrow some elements of Christian truth just to do this. It's been said that it's almost like the little kid who, I have a little picture for you here, the little kid who has to climb up in his dad's lap just to poke him in the eye, okay? You can't really do anything until you've actually borrowed from daddy's lap, so to speak, in order to poke him in the eye. And then he thinks he's more powerful than daddy because he poked him in the eye, okay? I read this this statement several years ago that was the beginning of a little essay, and it was called Non-Christian Hypocrisy. It rung true with me. It says, I just can't stand it. Non-Christians are such hypocrites. They should learn to practice what they preach. How could anyone become a non-Christian? They don't even live what they claim to believe. And the idea here is that non-Christians, they keep borrowing from Christian people, Christian principles. I mean, most of the non-Christians that you know, they're probably pretty nice people, aren't they? They act moral. They think in usually in fairly normal, rational ways. And you say, yeah, that's a smart person. That's a nice person. But all of that is borrowed from the concept that they are made in God's image and they live in a world that's made by God. You can't really progress or do anything that makes any sense rationally without borrowing from these underlying principles that Christians believe. So they do that and they think that they made it up, or that they're not borrowing it, and yet what they're doing is, in a sense, they're climbing up into their daddy's lap to poke him in the eye. Okay? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through three different aspects of important areas of human knowledge and just briefly touch on how it is affected when you take God out of the picture. Okay? One of these is the area of science. Unbelieving science cannot rationally justify its own principles. In our culture, science is taken as a given. That's the way to know something. If you can study it scientifically, if you can put it under a microscope, if you can get it in a test tube and do some experiments on it, then you can know something. Otherwise, you probably can't really know anything about it. But one of the problems that science has is this: how can one demonstrate that the past tells us anything about the future? Okay? If science is going to be of any use to us, then the past has to say something about the future. In other words, if I go into the lab and I mix these two chemicals together and poof, I get this explosion, I go, aha, mixing this chemical with this chemical causes an explosion. Okay, but what if I went into the lab tomorrow and I did that and it just turned green and gooey? Whoa, I mean, you know, we know that's not going to happen, right? Scientists are convinced that that won't happen tomorrow if today they carefully use the same chemicals and mix them together in the same way and they got an explosion today. They expect they get an explosion tomorrow. But science cannot tell us why we should believe that the past, yesterday's experiment, has anything to do with today's experiment. Okay, so this was the point of the chapstick experiment. You say, okay, wait a minute, I have an idea how to prove this. I'll just do something once and then I'll do it again. I'll show you how it just keeps happening. So we've already seen it happen once, right? How that chapstick just went right down to the table, just miraculously. Well, here we go. Well, it did it again. Okay, so doesn't that demonstrate how the past says something about the future? No, that doesn't show anything. In fact, in order for me to believe that that experiment says anything about the relationship from the past and the future, I have to assume that there's a relationship between the past and the future. Otherwise, the experiment that I just did has nothing to do with an experiment I could do next Sunday, right? So I didn't prove anything. I just proved that it just so happened that it happened twice in this Sunday school class. But I just still didn't prove anything about the future. I can't prove that with science. I've got to bring something in outside of science to prove that. Of course, from a Christian perspective, that something is the fact that God made this creation with a purpose. And it's a consistent purpose that He's had from eternity past, and He is working out in this creation. And so we expect things to behave in some sort of reasonably predictable way so that we can learn about this creation and we can master those principles and we can begin to rule and subdue the earth. So there's a Christian explanation for that, but a scientist who has ruled God out of the picture and said that is not a source of truth can't explain that. Okay? Another thing that unbelieving science cannot really do is tell us why our sense perceptions relate to the world outside. It may be that the experiment you saw just a minute ago with the chapstick didn't really happen. Maybe you dreamed it. Okay? How do you know that you didn't just imagine it? How do you know that it has anything to do with what's going out on outside? Maybe that's just your imagination. In fact, maybe we're all in the Matrix. Okay? Why not? Maybe everything that you think is going on around you is really just sort of a false stimuli that's been supplied to your brain to create this fake world around you and nothing is really real. Well, a Christian perspective can explain why that's not true. A perspective that says science is all there is and the only source of truth cannot address that. It's something that has to be addressed outside of the scientific realm. Okay? Well, the second area that I want to mention, and we're going to talk about science and this one, logic, in some more detail over the course of this semester. These are just little tastes of these things. But that is that unbelieving logic cannot be justified on its own terms. If you say, well, I'm going to just logically reason through everything, then you still run into a problem. You can't get started, really, with it. So the first question that we have to ask about logic divorced from God as the source is, why are logical laws universal and unchanging? In order to begin to talk about that, you'd have to start using logical laws. And therefore, you would be kind of reasoning in a circle. You wouldn't really be able to get off the ground. And in fact, we could also say, if this universe is a purely material thing, there's nothing in this universe except the material, then how can we even be sure that non-material things like logic exist? That's an abstract, non-material concept. Why does that even exist if you just live in a world that's purely material? Of course, we believe that the world is not purely material. We believe that there's a God who is immaterial, who made all things, and he is a God of logic and order. And therefore, logical laws are universal and unchanging because they reflect the character of God. The second thing is a question we have to ask is, why are we even obligated to believe the results of logical inferences? If somebody kind of lays out this logically, and you go, no, I don't think so. You know, people expect you to believe that if they've made a good case logically, but why should we think that someone is being hard-headed or stubborn or wrong and it should be held accountable for that wrongness when they say, nah, I don't think so? It's only because we believe that we are in God's creation, that we are under God, and therefore we are answerable to him because he's the God of truth, and God expects us to respond to logic because he made us that way. That's why we are obligated to believe these results, but a logician who takes God out of the picture cannot come up with that. Okay? Now, the third area is ethics, and we talked about ethics last week, I think, and 2 weeks ago. So we've gone into this one in a lot more detail already, but let me just touch on a few things that we already mentioned. Part of what we said last time was that, the last time we talked about this, was that unbelieving ethical systems don't work. One of the reasons we said that is that non-Christian ethics has no adequate grounds for authority. Remember, I used the illustration of if you studied people in different situations in family life and so forth, and you find out that it's best for people are happiest if they commit to a spouse and remain committed throughout life, then they are happiest. And you go, okay, that's probably true, and you know that fits with my observation of things. But then if we come along and say, well, somebody's done a study that says that people who are heads of gang families tend to be happier and more fulfilled in life. Well, you know, that may be true too. But that doesn't tell you that that's the way it ought to be. That doesn't tell you, therefore, start a career as a head of a gang family. Okay? You can only describe what you observe, but you can't say that that's the way it ought to be. Maybe it seems more comfortable, but that doesn't mean it should be that way. Okay? So non-Christian ethics has no adequate grounds for authority. I remember talking about this with some students one time, and one of the students got really frustrated about the ethics class he was taking at Auburn. He said, my ethics professor can't even explain to me why I shouldn't hit him in the face with a shovel. And that's kind of putting it pretty bluntly, but you know, he might could explain all the systems by which one might choose to make that decision, but he can't say you should not. You can say, oh, well, it could be a bad idea in the sense that, okay, I might get angry and hit you back with a shovel, or the police may come and you spend a lot of time in jail, or you know, a lot of other things like that could happen. But sometimes bad things happen when you do the right thing. So that doesn't prove that it's bad, okay? You simply can't go from what is to what ought to be apart from an authoritative creator. Second thing is that non-Christian ethics does not have available adequate detail. Usually you find this one kind of overarching statement of something like, do the most loving thing. We went through several of these different ones when we went over this. But do the most loving thing is incredibly lacking in detail when it comes to trying to figure out specifically what do I do in this situation when I don't really know what might happen as a result. I don't really know. And my heart, my own heart is deceptive, and I can't always discern what the most loving thing is. I can't really act on that. And then the third thing is kind of goes back to the little boy poking his daddy in the eye after climbing up on his lap. A non-Christian can't live this way. They don't live this way. They can't live completely within that system and its level of justification. And so what happens is non-Christians tend to borrow their ideas from the culture around them. In this culture, it's going to be Christianity, for the most part, is what we'd call borrowed capital. Even in other cultures, there is the testimony within each person that they're made in God's image. And so even there, that tends to inform what people choose to believe is right and wrong. And yet they can't really justify that. They live it inconsistently in a way. So here's this non-Christian hypocrisy that we were talking about earlier. So, you might say, for example, why should you do the most loving thing from a completely non-theistic perspective? Why not say, I believe in evolution, and therefore I see that the fittest survive. So why not practice that as my ethic? Survival of the fittest. So anybody who's not as fit as I am, I'll knock them out of the way or shoot them down or whatever it takes for me to get ahead to prove that I'm the fittest. Okay? Why not? If that's your only basis for your decisions about what is right and wrong. Okay? So that doesn't really settle anything. Okay. So now I want to talk about what many would consider to be the predominant mode of thinking these days from a non-Christian perspective in our culture. And that perspective is called postmodernism. You hear a lot of talk about postmodernism, but let me see if I can kind of halfway describe and define what we're talking about here. And I'd use a little abbreviation, PM, for postmodernism. Okay? So the first part of postmodernism is that the world does not have any objective meaning and there's no absolute truth. Okay? You can see that reflected at the university here or other universities where you can go into down one hall and there is a department of feminist studies. You can go down to another one and there's a department, I don't think they have this at Auburn yet, but there's a department of gay, lesbian, and transgender studies. And then there's another department that's studies on from this perspective. And it's like they all live in their own little worlds, and none of those worlds are necessarily claiming to be the only world or the right perspective. It's just a perspective. And so there's really no absolute reference point for even evaluating those different kinds of experiences or ideas or anything like that. They just kind of exist in their own little circle. So we see that kind of played out at the university level. Another aspect of postmodernism is a whole different way of justifying what is real and what's important. You know, there's the famous statement by Descartes who said, "I think, therefore I am." Now that has become, "I feel, therefore I am." That's the ultimate justification that I exist and that I have value is that I feel. And so much of, you see this so much in our entertainment these days. So much of it is geared toward making us feel a certain way. Not necessarily making us think, but having an experience where everything, you know, is, you know, 3D glasses, immersive sound effects. You know, if they could do it, you'd have smell-o-vision and the 4D. Some of you have probably been in these little 4D things where you're Jackson and I went to once in San Antonio was they had this the 4D thing where you're like in the rodeo and so forth, and this bull comes at you, and they actually had this little plastic knob in the chair, and it would come out at just the right time and poke you in the back, like as though you had been gored by the bull. Man, it was pretty tough leaving bleeding like that. We didn't feel that much, but that's kind of the concept, or that's where we are in terms of our ideas of entertainment, or really understanding something, is you got to feel like you were gored by the bull to really understand what it's like to be in a rodeo. We also, years ago now, former President Clinton made a kind of a phrase to say, "I feel your pain." I don't know if you remember that, but you know, if there was some terrible, tragic situation, and you know, not so much, "I'm going to fix this," or "we're going to do something about this," or "this is not the role of government to do something about this." It was just, "I feel your pain." And so that was the most affirming thing you could say in a situation like that, was that I enter into this with you. This is real, and I feel it with you. Another aspect of postmodernism is that language refers only to itself. Doesn't refer to any kind of objective world out there. So you can talk about language and you can talk about writing, but you're really just talking about the writing and not the meaning that it has. I know this sounds weird. I can't explain that, but that's what it is. And then where we probably see this more and more is that religious convictions are really nothing more than personal opinions. So if I believe something about something, then people are going to process that by saying, "Well, you know, if that works for you, if that helps you to make sense out of life, if that helps you to be happier, if that helps you to work through tragedy, then that's good for you. I'm really happy for you. That doesn't work for me, so, you know, I don't feel any sense of pressure or obligation or sense that I need to investigate that or anything like that. It's just too... You've got your truth, I've got my truth, and they don't clash or come together or touch on each other at all. Just in the last couple weeks, we've seen a big flap over a pastor who was speaking for Rick Perry, one of the Republican presidential candidates, and he made the statement that Mormonism is a cult. Well, this huge flap came up because people understood that to mean, "I'm not just talking about what works for me. I'm making a global truth claim here, and that is out of bounds in public discourse. You cannot say that." And so there's been a huge blow up about that. That's against the rules in a postmodernist culture to make global truth claims. And then a fifth thing that characterizes postmodernism is that if you begin to talk about an objective world, that is, it's not just my little world and my experience and your little world and your experience, but that there's really some reality out there that connects us all together and to which we all are accountable and have to deal with, well, that's really just an attempt for me to gain power over you. By talking about those things, I'm manipulating you. I'm trying to master you in some way. And that's what's going on, rather than simply trying to deal with the fact that we come into God's world. God is an objective God. He has made an objective world, a world that's really there that we have to live in. Okay, so those are some of the ideas, I think, that characterize this mindset that we live in and among. And don't think that we're not affected by this. We can talk about it out there, and we can laugh about some of the things that go on at the university and so forth, but we all, to one degree or another, are influenced by this way of thinking, even the choices of words that we say. How often do we introduce in a conversation, we want to talk about our opinion, and we say, "I feel that such and such," instead of saying, "I think that such and such." When you're making a truth claim there, so why is it about a feeling? But that's what we say. We don't say, "I think I've thought about this, and I think that such and such and such and such." We'll say, "I feel that blah, blah, blah." And those just subtle ways that we've kind of imbibed that that way of thinking and relating things to others.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, it does.
I've only talked to one person, I think, in my life who was postmodern and fully schooled in postmodernism and knew he was postmodern
mm-hmm.
and espoused it. And the conversation was absolutely, in the end, it was just impossible.
Yeah.
You just can't communicate with them.
Right, right.
You're saying things, they're saying things, but you just want to
go. Yeah, that's right.
He said, "What about you? You need to read?" That's so rude. When you take the time to consider, he says, "Well, if you're right, then I'd be wasting my time reading."
Exactly.
Was very, didn't seem to grasp it.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, absolutely. Okay. So, postmodernism is just one particular kind of darkened thinking that manifests this futile thinking that Scripture talks about. First of all, postmodernism fails the test of everyday life, and this is an example what Brandon was talking about of failing the test of everyday life. Because in everyday life, we have conversations about things, we agree and disagree about things, and we have to make decisions about things that are going to touch on us together and us interacting with the world outside of us. And reality just has a way of kind of intruding on all of our theoretical ideas. And I really wonder what it would be like for this guy to go to the grocery store and shop consistently with this thing. You know, if it says cornflakes, I expect the objective meaning of that box to be that there are cornflakes inside that box that objectively will go into my stomach and kill me. Or whatever it is. You know. Cocoa Puffs or something, you know? But postmodernism fails that test of everyday life. You can't survive while consistently denying the connection between the subjective inside me and the objective out there. You'll get run over if you do that. It's not just your opinion if a car is coming down the street, okay? You have to make decisions about the objective out there, the stuff that's out there in the real world. And you can't live consistently with that. The second thing is that postmodernism contradicts itself because it claims that there's no objective meaning or absolute truth, and yet the very claim that there's no meaning or absolute truth is a claim about meaning and absolute truth. So it just doesn't make sense. It's self-contradictory. And then a third way, and I didn't get this one in here, but the third way that it manifests futile thinking is it disconnects thinking and feeling from each other. And they should not be disconnected. It's as though I can feel things, but my thinking about abstract things doesn't connect with that. And from a Christian perspective, our thinking and feeling should go together consistently in a right way. It disconnects the subjective from the objective as well. So let me just... Is there a question? Or is that just a cough? Okay, so let me just give you, kind of end with this perspective on this. I don't want to end purely on a negative note about non-Christian thinking. I want to talk about Christian thinking. And there is a way of arguing, and when we talk about argument, we're not talking about being obnoxious. We're talking about a logical way of addressing this issue. And one argument for the existence of God is called the transcendental argument. The transcendental argument is kind of a backdoor sort of argument that basically says, it's not possible for me to think about anything if God didn't exist. And since I'm thinking about something, God must exist. Okay? That's kind of the gist of it. So let me just lay it out here in terms of a syllogism. Now you feel like you're in logic class. It says, first of all, that only the existence of the Christian God makes genuine knowledge possible. If it weren't for that, we'd be stuck with all this other stuff that makes no sense. It can't relate the feeling and thinking, can't relate the subjective and the objective, swings back and forth between irrationalism and rationalism. And it's only the existence of the Christian God that makes genuine knowledge possible. A minor premise that I think we all operate on, whether some people will admit it or not, is that genuine knowledge is possible. And this is exactly, even this guy that wrote this paper thought that genuine knowledge is possible, otherwise he wouldn't have gone to all that trouble. He thought he could convince some other people of the objective reality of his ideas, even though the ideas denied objective reality. Anytime we have a conversation, anytime we use a word and we assume that the person that we're talking to has the same definition of that word, then we have assumed that there's knowledge, there's real knowledge. As soon as you define a word, do you realize what you've done? That is a truth claim. You're saying that this means this, and we're being very exclusive because it doesn't mean everything else. Okay? That's so exclusive, isn't it? That's so black and white thinking, to think that a chair doesn't mean a car. That to say that, you know, we're imposing chairness on your way of thinking. But we all live that way, don't we? We all, whether you can account for it or not, you live knowing that when you say sit in the chair, it means right there. Okay? It doesn't mean go out in the parking lot. Okay? So genuine knowledge is possible, and the conclusion, therefore, is that the Christian God exists. Now, ultimately, we're not talking about a proof in the sense that we start off not knowing something and we end up knowing it, because this is something we know inherently by the fact that we're creatures made in God's image, and that's where we go back to Romans chapter 1, that these are things that are known to us because God has made them known to us because we are His creatures, and we're simply pressing the reality of God and His creation on people when we make this argument. It's like Simon Peter said when Jesus said, will you go somewhere else? And he said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Nothing else makes sense for our thinking, for our hearts, for our feelings, for the creation out there, and the testimony of God's image in here either. All right, any questions about any of that? Big question. Hard to ask questions about stuff like this, isn't it? Probably Every Thought Captive by Richard Pratt is a nice little book that would be bite-sized that I think wouldn't scare most people off. There's another book that if you really want to dig more deeply, Apologetics to the Glory of God by John Frame would be a good one. So,
some free lectures online, also RTS and
WPS. Okay. Yeah, that and those two recommendations leaves out a whole lot of other good stuff that's out there. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for reminding us that you are our God and you call us to think and to feel and to act as your creatures made in your image. To do anything else is to call upon ourselves a curse and darkness and futility. So, Father, in those areas where we've thought that we could somehow get along without you, that we could proceed without acknowledging you first and foremost in everything that we think about and do and say and feel, Father, forgive us. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to be better equipped to speak of these things to others and to understand what's going on around us and to have more discernment as we interact with a culture that so often manifests the darkness of futile thinking. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.